The word is disappointment. Webster says it means to fail to meet expectations or wishes, or to defeat the fulfillment of a hope or plan. Dis, Latin, for meaning apart or asunder or negative, and appoint, to provide what is necessary or to determine by agreement. To disappoint, to not provide what is necessary, or to take what you've agreed upon and tear it asunder. Unfortunately, disappointment is a word that is woven into the very fabric of marriage. I say all the time that marriage is simply two porcupines on a cold night. And a lot of disappointments are like that, small. It's chronic. They're endurable. But some disappointments, in the context of marriage, are overwhelming and debilitating. As I bring to an end this series, A Biblical View of Marriage, I want to deal with two major disappointments when it comes to the subject of marriage. One is singleness. The disappointment that so many believers feel for not being married. And the second disappointment is to be married to a completely unresponsive and uncooperative spouse who does not want the marriage to work and makes no effort to make it work. My premise for the message is that our disappointment in these two areas rises not from the circumstances of the situation, but from a lack of a biblical perspective. So let's look at the disappointment of being single. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think what you'll find is that the biblical perspective on singleness seems on the surface to be a little bit confusing. And for many of us, probably surprising. Paul was dealing with this whole idea of marriage, singleness, divorce. Understand the Corinthian church. It's a pagan church, pagan culture in Corinth. There's a Jewish community in it. They are aristocrats. They are affluent. They are carnal. And as I've said over and over again, it's the worst church in the New Testament, the church of Corinth. Paul has to address issues here that he doesn't address in any others. One of the things that plagued this church and all churches, and especially even now, is believers who happen to be married to unbelievers. That's why in verse 15 of chapter 7, Paul says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If you were married to an unbeliever and they want to leave, he says, let them leave. But then he says in verse 27, he said, are you bound to a wife? He said, do not seek to be released. In other words, if you were married to someone who wanted to leave you and was an unbeliever, they could, but as a believer, that's not your option. He said, do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? He said, well then, do not seek a wife. He said, but if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm only trying to spare you. Now, on the surface, that just looks like, was Paul having a bad day or what? How could this guy who wrote such great, great verses on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 write that? Well, you have to understand the context and even the timing. 1 Corinthians is written around 54, 55. Ephesians is written around AD 61 or 62. This is early. Paul knows something. When you read the book of Acts and you see that Paul has decided to take the gospel across the Gentile world, you notice something happens. Everywhere he goes, he's persecuted. Everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes, he pays a huge price. He stands before Festus. He stands before Felix. Paul is paying a price. He is stoned by the Jews. He is scourged by the Romans. He's imprisoned. There's a lot to go with the gospel. And that's the context that Paul is speaking. Paul believes that Christ is going to return any minute now. It's the idea that the rapture is imminent. Paul believed it with all of his heart, and he was sure if it occurred. And so the idea that he says is, look, don't complicate your life now because you're going to be persecuted for your faith. In fact, watch as I read on. He says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as those who had none, and those who weep as those who do not weep, and those who rejoice as those who did not rejoice, and those who buy as those who did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world, he said, is passing away. But I want you, he said, to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin, he says, is concerned about the things of the Lord. That's a widow and a woman not yet married. He said, that she may be holy in body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how she may please her husband. He said, this I say to you for your own benefit, not to put restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure, he says, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul says, when you're being persecuted, really being persecuted, having a spouse will make things more complicated for you. This past year in our Bible studies, we went through the book of Revelation, and you see the persecution that exists there. And it'd be one thing to go through by yourself. It'd be another thing if you were going through with a family, how difficult it would be to watch that. But it's interesting that Paul is saying something here that is absolutely contrary to the culture in which he lives. Not only the culture in which he lives, not just the culture of Corinth or the culture of Israel. Scholars say it's the culture of any culture on earth at the time of Paul. In other words, the New Testament has a view on singleness that no other culture in the biblical context has. Stanley Hauerwas, a New Testament scholar, says this, Christianity was the first religion that held up single adulthood as a viable way of life. He writes, one clear difference between Christianity and Judaism and all other traditional religions is the former's entertainment of the idea of singleness as a paradigm for a way of life for its followers. Nearly all ancient religions and cultures made an absolute value of the family and the bearing of children. There was no honor without family honor, and there was no real lasting significance or legacy without leaving heirs. Without children, you were essentially vanished. You had no future. The main hope for the future, then, was to have children. In ancient cultures, long-term single adults were considered to be living a human life that was less than fully lived. Not much has changed. Now, the early church, there's no question that the early church had a wonderful perspective of singleness. But by the year about 200 to 250, AD 200, 250, that all changed. And pretty much the culture decided to look at things differently. In other words, you're not fulfilled unless you're married. Now, is that much different today? I'm not talking about the cohabitating. We talked about that already. But the whole idea of being single. You know what I mean? You're this age and you're still single? I mean, that's what our culture says. The early church did not pressure people to marry, and it was a revolutionary practice. Rodney Stark, who is a secular academic, wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, A Sociologist Reconciles History. He wrote this concerning Christians. He said, should they be widowed, Christian women enjoyed substantial advantages. Pagan widows faced great social pressure to remarry. Caesar Augustus even had widows fined if they failed to marry within 2 years. In contrast, among Christians, widowhood was highly respected, and remarriage was, if anything, a little bit discouraged. He says the church stood ready to sustain poor widows, allowing them a choice as to whether or not to remarry. Single widows, he says, were active in caregiving, both in the church and in our good deeds in the neighborhood. He then asked the question, why did the early church have this attitude? And here's his conclusion. The gospel that they believed of Jesus Christ and his future kingdom de-idolized marriage to them. In that culture, you know, if you didn't produce heirs, and you weren't remembered by children or grandchildren, there was no point in your life. But he says Christians felt that their future was not guaranteed by family, but by God. God would give them a true family in the church, and that God would give them a sure significance that would last forever. He said the early church attitude also affected those who did not marry and have, who did marry, he says, and have children. Hauerwas writes, "For Christians do not place their hope in their children, but rather their children are a sign of their hope that God has not abandoned a dark world." It's an amazing thing when you think about it. We don't put our hope in our children. We put our hope in our Lord. And we have children. Even if people will say this to married couples, "Why would you have children in such a terrible day as this?" "Because I have God. Because Christ is Lord." You see, that's the whole point. I don't get my significance from my children. I get my significance from my Lord. I don't get my hope from my children. I get my hope from my Lord. Unfortunately, today, the church is a little bit like it was back then, and that singleness is often frowned upon, if not directly, indirectly by the church. Paige Benton Brown, a young lady who's a Christian, has dealt with Christian singleness. And she says that the good people of the church, that'd be people like us, have often spoke to her about what it's like to be single. And these are the kind of things that they've said. "As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, he'll bring someone special into your life." She writes, "As though God's blessings are earned by our contentment. You're too picky. As though God is frustrated by our fickle whims and needs. He needs broader parameters in which to work and find us a spouse. As a single, you cannot commit yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord's work." She says, "As though God requires emotional martyrs to do his work, of which marriage must be no part. Before you can marry someone wonderful, the Lord has to make you someone wonderful. As though God grants marriage as a second blessing to the satisfactorily sanctified." She says, "Beneath these statements is the premise that the single life is a state of deprivation for people who have not been yet fully formed enough spiritually to be married." She said, "I am not single because I am too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I am too spiritually mature to possibly need one." She said, "I am single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me." See, is that how we see life? So I said, the biblical view of singleness might be certainly different than our cultural view, but I think she's kind of backed up by Scripture. The idea in one way is this: none of us are single in the Church of Jesus Christ. You understand that? By the way, what's the church called in relation to the Lord? Aren't we called the bride? Aren't we married? Isn't a marriage that lasts forever? To a groom that would never disappoint us. There's more to it than even that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. A couple pages to your right. Ephesians chapter 2. In verses 11 through 13, Paul wants to tell these Gentiles, these ex-pagans, what it means to be a Christian. In verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles of the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." He says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then he concludes this section, verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints," and then this phrase, "and are of God's household." It's God's household. In other words, the idea of being single means, oh, I'm disenfranchised from any household. Not God's household. You see, we are part of God's household. We are married to Christ. You see, clearly in the New Testament and the Old Testament, marriage is good. We went over that for week after week. But so is singleness. Singleness for the believer can be good. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, for those of you who are single and hoping somehow that you would be deemed as more significant if you were married, listen to what Peter writes about you in verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of his darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now," he says, "you have received mercy." In fact, if you went on to 1 Peter 4:17, he says, "We belong, just like Paul, to the household of God." You see, you're not disenfranchised if you're single. Not at all. The early church understood that. I just hope we do. In Christ, both marriage and singleness is a good thing. Again, Paige Brown writes this. It's so realistic. She says, "Let's face it. Singleness is not an inherently inferior state of affairs. But I want to be married. I pray to that end every day, that I may meet someone and walk down the aisle in the next couple of years because God is so good to me. Or I may never have another date because God is so good to me." You see her balance? You see, when we think of the idea of belonging and significance, we often think that if I'm single, I'm disenfranchised from that. We become disappointed. I couldn't help when I went through these passages of thinking of someone like Belinda Spillman, who's single, who's been single her whole life. We support her as a missionary in Uruguay. Check out her last letter. Look at the pictures. See her surrounded by the household of God. See her surrounded by children. I remember the last time she was here, she said she wants to do this until the Lord takes her home, and she would love to die in Uruguay. Why is that? That's her family. You see, singleness can be a good thing. It's certainly not something I have to be disappointed with or should be. The second area of disappointment, the completely unresponsive spouse. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And let's get a little groundwork here. One of the things we're warned about, but necessarily never really adhere to the warning, is all of you have heard at some time in your life, it's not good to be unequally yoked. You know, and everybody kind of believes that until you're dating some really cute girl or guy. You see, then it doesn't really matter. You know, that's the idea. But there's something at stake here. Verse 34 of Matthew 10, Jesus says something. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." In one way he did, but he's talking in a special context. He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." He said, "For I came to set apart a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household." That's what Christ does. You see, what happens when you find Christ? Oh, your sins are forgiven and you're heaven bound. Something more happens. Your reason for being alive happens. Your purpose, your meaning. Christ doesn't become my favorite hobby. Christ becomes the center of my life. Nothing's more important than Jesus Christ. And so what happens when nothing is more important than Jesus Christ to me and my spouse doesn't share that at all? You see, there's a potential problem. By the way, Jesus doesn't apologize for these verses. In fact, he expands them and makes them more difficult. Verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." See, there's one instrument Jesus never plays, and that's second fiddle. Ever. He said, "I'm the center." That's the way it goes. And when I become the most important thing, and by the way, that's not only a marriage of a believer to an unbeliever. That can occur when a believer who is serious about Christ marries a believer who is completely indifferent to Christ, a carnal believer, who lives completely for themselves. The marriage doesn't work. They're unresponsive to the truths of the Word of God. What do you do then? Well, if it was an unbeliever, Paul said, if they leave, they can leave. And you're free. But if they don't leave, you don't leave. In fact, what do? Well, if you're a man, a Christian man, you love your unresponsive wife unconditionally as Christ loved the church. And if you're a Christian woman, you respect your husband as unto the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Wow, that's disappointing. You see, that's disappointing. But there's more to it than that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the chapter that continues the chapter we've been in for the last month, dealing with the idea of wives being subject to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, slaves to masters, masters to slaves. The guiding word all comes is hupotasso, to line yourself up under, to make the other more important than you are. Now, at the end of all this, dealing with slaves and masters, and by the way, no matter how disappointing your marriage is, I got to believe a slave in a culture with a master is more disappointing than that. And yet, that's the context of what Paul says. Verse 7 of chapter 6, Paul says, with goodwill, that means don't fake it, with goodwill, render service. He's talking to slaves. Then this phrase, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing something. What is it I need to know to do that? That whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive or she will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You see, nothing is unnoticed by God. Nothing. Even if I happen to be a Christian slave, the kind of Christian slave I am will not go unnoticed by the Lord. And I serve as unto the Lord, not unto men. He says, I'll be able to see everything you do. The Lord will reward. Nothing is wasted. This verse applies to every aspect of our life. This doesn't apply just to marriage. This applies to anything. Some of you may have terrible employers, and you dread the thought of every day going to work. That can happen. But you still live your life as unto the Lord. You see, you still hold up your biblical responsibility. That's what he is saying here. Now, how does the Lord reward? Well, sometimes on the temporal plane, most assuredly and eternally. Sometimes it's in this life, but most assuredly it's in the next life. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, the example for a Christian wife with an unresponsive husband. 1 Peter writes this, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. We're right back to the same hupotasso. We're right back to the same idea that he has in Ephesians. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. By the way, ladies, notice it didn't say to all men or anyone else's husband. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, is an unbeliever disobedient to the word? Yes. Is a carnal believer disobedient to the word? Yes. He said, even if they're disobedient to the word, he says, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wife. There's the reward in this life. Now, please underline one word in your head at least. May. They may be won. You see, it's subjunctive. It's not indicative mood. It's not, this will happen. It's a promise. You just live with a man, and as long as you do your part and respect him, or as long as you love your wife unconditionally, everything will go great. Maybe. It might. But by the way, it's up to them. But over all these years, I've seen that happen on several occasions. A spouse changes. The spouse's reaction to the Lord. Notice how he does this. And notice then he expands it. He says, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now he says, your adornment, ladies, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Now please, and I say this every time I teach this, don't say we can't braid our hair because the Bible says we can and we can't wear jewelry. If that's the case, you can't wear a dress either. Okay? That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is speaking about the culture, the jewelry, and the braided hair, and that kind of word for dress was the pagan aristocrats wore that kind of attire, and by the way, so did prostitutes. He says, it's not external. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, but let the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now notice the example he uses. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Here's the great example. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now we'd say, wait, you couldn't find a worse example than Abraham? He's the father of our faith. Yeah, but he's a jerk. And he's a coward. On two different occasions, Abraham was going into a new land and his wife was so beautiful, he said, you got to tell the king or the Pharaoh that you're my sister. Because when they see someone as beautiful as you, they're going to take you and put them in their own harem. And they'll kill me. So how about just saying this? Now notice how protective he is as a husband. His only concern is himself. That's disobedient to the Lord. By the way, she went along with it and turned out okay for them. And Abraham, in a lot of love, was a great man. But he was disobedient to the word at times. Verse 7, you husbands, in the same way as your wives, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Let me explain that. I have to. I'll get some bodybuilder coming up. That's not what he's speaking of. He's saying her constitution is different than yours. A great way to paraphrase it in English would be, she's more fragile than you are. If you want an image in your head that I've used in marriage classes, it's this. A woman is a vase, and a man is a bucket. Okay? They both hold the Spirit of God. There's no question about that. But she's more fragile. He says, live with her in an understanding way. She's more complicated. By the way, you have to, the reason a woman doesn't have to live in an understanding way with her husband, we're not hard to understand. men are the easiest things in the world to figure out. You know, I think often for a woman who dates a guy, she keeps waiting when she's going to meet his depth. Maybe in heaven. Okay? Because that's not who we are. But a wife is different. He says, you need to study your wife. Notice then, he says, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers would not be hindered. It affects your spiritual life. Notice, sometimes the reward could come even in this life, but most assuredly it'll come in the next. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You know the phrase, you may not know the parable, but you know the phrase. And that's what we'll look at right now, verse 21. He gives out 5 talents, as you know. He gives out 2 and he gives out 1. And then the master, which is the Lord, comes back and said, what have you done with what I've given you? Verse 20 says, the one who received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave or servant. You've all heard those phrases. Well done. Good and faithful servant. It's a goal of my life, and I hope it's a goal of yours that you hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. He says, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. I got to believe when Jesus talks about the few things, that has to include your marriage. That has to include your marriage. How do you do in your marriage? You see, what happens if I live up to my obligation and love my wife unconditionally as Christ loved the church, or I respect my husband as unto the Lord, and I don't get anything back? He said, I'll reward that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You see, with God, nothing goes unnoticed. Nothing is wasted. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul was thinking about all the sacrifices he made for the Lord. And then he said this, for our momentary light afflictions, he says, are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, Paul calls them momentary light afflictions. We know he had a thorn in the flesh. He entreated the Lord 3 times to have it removed. It was so painful for him. We also know that he was beaten with rods. We also know he was stoned and left for dead. We know he was shipwrecked. We know he was snake bit by a poisonous snake. We know he was hunted down everywhere he went, and we know he was incarcerated on more than one occasion. And he calls all of it momentary light affliction with new compared to what's waiting for me on the other side. You see, sometimes that's the perspective we have to have. That's the perspective we have to have as Christians. See, this flies in the face of our self-fulfillment definition, me marriage kind of definition of our culture. Hey, if I'm disappointed in this, I'm out of here. I'm going to find someone else who doesn't disappoint me. The Lord says, look, you hold on your own obligation. Nothing's going to go unnoticed by me. Dr. Emerson Eggerix writes this, for the Christian, he says, in the ultimate sense, your marriage has nothing to do with your spouse. It has everything to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. He then says, it's not so much that we have a marriage crisis, but we have a faith crisis. You see, we have to get a hold of this and believe it. I know what you're going to say. This is hard. It is. There's no question. I don't think I've ever seen much more agony on people's faces than the agony of a really bad marriage. It's horrible to watch. It sort of just sucks the life out of folks. But the Lord's watching. Last verse I want to look at, Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Just a word to encourage you who are involved in that kind of marriage, what I would call a one-way marriage. Solomon writes in verse 16, for a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the time of calamity. The Hebrew word for stumble there is interesting. It's the word kashal. And it means to fail to get up. Kashal. He said, but the wicked, they fall. By the way, who falls? Do righteous people fall? Yeah. And do the wicked fall? Yeah. And do devoted to Christ Christians have falling moments in their marriage?
Yes.
And do those who have no interest in doing it? But he says the righteous one rises 7 times. And by the way, you see the word there is 7. There's kind of a hint there, isn't it? Hey, Lord, how many times should we forgive? So up to 7 times? And what did he say? No. How about 70 times 7? In other words, this is the number of perfection, a number of completion. So how often does the righteous man or woman get up? However many times they have to. You see, that's what our faith's all about. That's Hebrews chapter 12. We run this race. We have the encumbrances, and we have the sin that so easily entangles us. But the writer of Hebrews says there's a whole group of people sitting around us in the Colosseum, and every time you fall, they yell in unison, Bill, get up! That's my faith. That's yours. And it's certainly the case in marriage. So it's clear that there will be problems. But by the way, is there anything that measures your faith more than your persistence and perseverance? Isn't that the great test of faith? Over and over again in the New Testament, what do you hear about faith? What will your faith endure? What will your faith endure? How persistent will you be? How many times will you get up? And you can't say to the Lord, Lord, you don't understand. I skinned my knees up bad this time. He goes, I understand that. Think of how many believers just kept getting up and getting up for the last 2,000 years. Pastor Brad talked about the atheism in Russia. How many believers do you think ended up in a gulag? How many of them gave their lives? Read Solzhenitsyn. You see, believers do that all around the world. They just keep getting up. Even in the context of marriage. When Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation, I'm pretty convinced that included your marriage. Tribulation comes along with the territory of two sinners living together. For some of us, we think that singleness is some kind of curse. It's not. There is a dignity to singleness in the Word of God for the single believer. You don't have to be disappointed because you're single. You can pray out your heart to God, and He'll hear it. But you don't have to be disappointed. And for others, you may have a spouse that's completely unresponsive in your marriage to the Lord and to you. But God assures you that your faithfulness will never go unnoticed by Him and that are rewarded. You see, for the Christian, when it comes to these two great disappointments of marriage, you don't have to be disappointed. For the believer, we only live in disappointment when we fail to live by the Word of God. And I hope God helped us this morning with His Word. Let's pray. Father, clearly I pray for two groups of folks, those who are single and those who feel this pang that not only comes from within them, but from without, from the culture, even the church, that somehow their lives are not complete yet, that there's something better for them. And Father, they can pray their humanity, and no one knows better than you do that they desire to be married. But Father, singleness is not a curse. In fact, in the New Testament, it's clear that it's treated as a good thing. Father, I pray that they're able to wrap their spiritual hearts around that truth. And for those in the body who are married to a spouse that either doesn't know you or is completely unresponsive to your truth in their marriage, I pray, Father, that they understand that their responsibility to their spouse is unchanged. And that when they live that way, they have the best opportunity to get their spouse back on the right track. But even if they don't, they will be rewarded by the Lord who has saved them. Father, we understand it's so easy to feel disappointed, but we also understand the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.